I believe this morning that the Lord has a mandate to demonstrate, as already been mentioned and as Jason rightly and very well recapped on last week, to demonstrate that we are God's sons. A little bit higher. Is that fine? To demonstrate that we are God's sons, but also to positionally shift us into our sonship. So my mandate this morning is also just to carry on from what was started last week when Matthew ministered. But more importantly, that there is also a shift in our hearts, that it's not just a message, I believe, that God wants to speak something that we just learn and know about. But I believe God is shifting something in us so that we change our position into what he desires of us, what he sees of us, and that he can execute his will through our lives. I'm going to first just turn to John chapter 1, verse 12, a very famous passage of scripture. Thank you, Lord. John chapter 1, verse 12, and it says, "Yet to all who received him, and to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not out of the natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." I'll read it again. "Yet to all who received him," that's you and I, "to those who believed in his name," that is you and I, "he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, but born out of, children born not out of natural descent, nor human decision, or husband's will, but born of God." As I was thinking about this topic, and as I was thinking really about bringing through something that we coin as a doctrine. So when we talk about God's original intent, we are coining what is truth and what is doctrine. And there's a man that, and I always talk about him, and maybe I just want to put a picture of him on the screen, who taught me, and this was my spiritual father when he was alive before I came into this house under my pate, Pastor Charles. The man, Ricky Decker, taught me some principles. So I always talk about him. And I thought this morning it would be good to show a picture of him. Matthew showed a picture of his son. I'll show a picture of a different man. Ricky Decker was his name. Some of the people in this house are familiar with him. And as I do, probably love him dearly. Some truths he taught me that I just want to briefly share before I get into unpacking what the Lord has laid on my heart. Was that for us to have something that you can coin and say that this is truth, there are a few foundational principles that truth has to hold to in order for it to be called truth. Are you with me? So we cannot come and hold and say to the church that God's original intent is for us to become sons if it does not hold to the litmus test of truth. And the litmus test of truth is, number one, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So firstly, what we preach and minister must firstly be founded in the Bible. Then secondly, probably equally important to the fact that it's in the Bible. So there's a lot of things that are in the Bible that are not the doctrine of the truth. So I can take something out of any passage of Scripture. I'll turn to any verse. Maybe I'll just turn to Matthew chapter 11. You don't need to turn here. And I can read a passage, and I can hold that and just say that this is truth. But it cannot hold to truth if Scripture does not interpret that Scripture. Number one. Number two, it cannot hold to truth if it is not referable, if there is no reference from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. So there has to be congruency. God says that in him there is no shadow of turning. So the same God who showed himself unto the children of Israel is the same God who shows himself unto us. So there has to be congruency between what we read in the Old Testament through to the New Testament. So the litmus test is, number one, is it in the Bible? Number two, is there an Old Testament reference for what I'm reading? If what I'm reading is in the New Testament, then the third one has to be, was it demonstrated in the life of Jesus, or did it come out of his words? That one is probably most important for me. Was it demonstrated? Did Jesus show this or speak of this? Was it shown in his life, or did he speak of it when he walked the earth? So I cannot call it doctrine, A, if it's not in the word, number one, which is, of course, a given. Number two, if it is not demonstrated in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and or if Jesus did not demonstrate it or speak of it. And then lastly, is it part of the apostles' doctrine? So there has to be a thread that moves from the Old Testament, from what God has intended in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. It has to have been demonstrated in Jesus for me to say that this is truth. And lastly, it has to be part of the apostles' doctrine as part of the New Testament church. Are you with me? So let's get into unpacking this idea that God sees you and I as sons. So what was mentioned last week was that we existed in God. He brought us out so that we can be objects of his love. And as sons of God, his intent was for us to manifest him in the world. And then lastly, every step we take in maturity is a step taken to visualize the Father. Shall we get into some text and start to take this concept of our sonship through this litmus test? Let's take this concept, this idea that we are sons of God, through a litmus test where we can say, truly, are we? Is this the perspective that God has over us? I do believe that this morning that there is a part of this message. A couple of weeks back, I do this. I love nowadays being in traffic because I spend more time with the Lord as I drive, and sometimes I fear for those that are watching me on the road that they might, because sometimes I do go crazy just alone in the car and speaking to my Father. And one thing that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, as I was making my way to work, the Lord deposited in my heart something specific about this house. And he said he's fixing something about the wineskin of fathering in our hearts. He's altering, he's correcting something about the wineskin of fathering in our hearts, that is in you and I. Based on the fact that you and I have a father in the natural realm who is supposed to be a representation of God the Father in the earth. God has seconded and has given this responsibility of a father in the natural. He's given a responsibility of a father so that he would become a representation of how we relate to our Abba Father. So when there's something happens, when there is a disturbance in the wineskin, when there is an ill representation of the natural Father to us, it changes and alters how I relate to my Heavenly Father. So I had the sense as I was driving that the Lord just said to me, he's altering something in your heart and my heart where ill fathering has caused us to relate to God the Father in a particular way. So it alters our position of sonship because of our earthly fatherly or fathering relationships. Shall we go quickly to Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 1? I'm going to be jumping a little bit between scriptures, so please bear with me. Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 1. Hebrews is probably the most interesting and most favorite book in the Bible for me, as it unpacks a lot of what was done in the Old Testament and what was done in Jewish culture and Jewish traditions. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to express and bring out the truth of what they're experiencing today in relation to what God had done in past times. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Somebody say shadow. The law is a shadow of the good things that are coming. So what the writer of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, is saying there is that he's taken different pictures of what has happened in terms of priesthood and the law in terms of the Levitical priesthood, and he's unpacking that and he's saying all of these things that we see in the Old Testament are a shadow of the things that are to come. They are not the realities themselves. So the law is a shadow of the good things that were to come. I'm also going to move again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 6 and verse 11. I'm just wanting to lay a bit of a foundation, because where I'm going to spend a lot of my time is going to be in the Old Testament. But I want us to be clear that what the Old Testament is showing is a picture of what God was doing and is doing in the earth right now. So 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll read first verse 6, which says, Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things they did. So what is it talking about? He's talking about the different accounts of the forefathers of Israel. He's talking about the Old Testament and how they had a demonstration of God representing himself through the rock and traveled with them through the journeys of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. So he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things that they did. And then I pick up on verse 11, which continues in the same thing, as he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So these things, as we delve and look at the Old Testament, these things were written down. God made a point to write down the various accounts. One of the things that I will always say every time a minister is that I see the wisdom, the intelligence, the greatness, the perfection of God when I look at his word. I see how certain things that I wonder, why is it there? Later, when I understand the thread, sometimes I just stand back and I just say, Lord, I just can't comprehend the depth at which you have knitted together in perfection your word. It blows my mind, just the greatness and the awesomeness and the detail to which God has knitted his word in perfection in scripture. So he says here in verse 11 that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, in whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It was written down for you and I, who are the fulfillment of the ages. Timothy, you are the fulfillment of the ages that are past. You and I are the fulfillment of the ages past. Let us turn to Joshua chapter 5. I'm now going to start unpacking a little bit of what I began to see. I was astounded and just stood back and I said, Lord, I don't know how you do this, but you do it because you are God. Joshua chapter 5, and I'm starting to read from verse 2. I won't read the whole passage, but I'll read a few different scriptures. Perhaps I give some context as to what is happening before we get into this passage. What is happening here is that we have come to a point in a transition between Moses' leadership, which ends at the end of the book of Numbers, between the transition from Moses and the wilderness that they had experienced for 40 years. So we come at the end of that transition, and we come to a point where Israel has now entered into the promised land. So this is their first stop. This is the first account. This is the first place where they come to as they enter into the promised land. Before I go there, I actually want to mention one scripture as a reference. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Before, we don't have to turn there, but I just want the team to put the scripture up on the screen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. So this journey of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a journey, in fact, of Israel going back to the original place where they started. Are you with me? I always thought that, and I actually didn't realize that many years ago, but I started to see now that God gave a command, and you've got to just bear with me for some time. God gave a command and a promise to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'll give you a land which flows with milk and honey. So God blesses Abraham, and out of Abraham and his seed, he gives an inheritance of the land of Canaan. There was famine in the land of Canaan, and Joseph had already been set in place in Egypt. You've got to follow with me, please. Bear with me. Let me come down. Let me paint the picture of the journey of the children of Israel. God gives the command, and God speaks to his children, and he speaks to Abraham. He singles out a man, and he says, Abraham, you will be blessed, and your seed will be blessed. Then he gives him a promise, and he says, I give you a promise that you will inherit a land that flows with milk and honey. So part of the inheritance of Abraham was a physical place called Canaan. Many years, we fast track a few years down the line, we come to Joseph. God orchestrates that Joseph has these dreams. So we know about the dreams of Joseph. God orchestrates and Joseph has this dream that he sees his father and he sees his brother bowing before him. So they sell him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. And a few years down the line, there is now hunger and there is now famine in the land of Canaan where Abraham is. So Abraham and the sons of Abraham firstly go to Egypt a few times to go and get some supplies and go and get some food until Joseph says, no, call my father, I want him here. So I want to move past that point and come to the place where Egypt, or rather Joseph and the sons of Abraham are now in Egypt. And they are in Egypt for 400 years. Then we know the story of how God takes Israel, his nation. The script Bible says that he came to remembrance of the promise that he made to Abraham, that yourself and your descendants I have given and reserved a place for you. I've called it Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey. So this story now comes to the point where we know now the whole story, where Israel journeys from Egypt with Moses, and are taken through various battles, various forms of warfare. They're taken through the wilderness, and God supplies provision for 40 years. So now we come to the point where Joshua chapter 5 Moses has died. Joshua is taking over. And this is the first time they are returning back to Canaan. Back to the origin where God had said to them, this is the land that I've promised you. Full circle. Back to the original promise. Let's get into Joshua chapter 5, if you can put it on the screen, starting in verse 2, and then we'll jump a few verses. Joshua chapter 5 from verse 2. At the time the Lord said, sorry, I actually had another scripture that I asked you to put up. I apologize. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Let's start with that one, if you can put it up on the screen. Might be faster if I turn there quickly, so I'll do that. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God has a name for Israel, which is not just his people. God's name for Israel, as he speaks and sends Moses to the place of deliverance, God says to Israel, then say to Pharaoh, this is the point where they are leaving and about to depart from the land of Egypt. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel, my firstborn son. Somebody say firstborn son. Israel, my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go. Somebody say son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. God's view of Israel in the Old Testament, again, I want you to note that what we read in Hebrews chapter 10 was that all the things that we see in the Old Testament are a shadow of the things that were to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that all of these things were written for them, that they would be examples for us who are the fulfillment of the prophecies or the promises. So here in Israel, God sees Israel not as my people. He sees Israel as my son. And he's delivering his son and now bringing him back to the place of original intent. And now we come to Joshua chapter 5, which I'm going to read from verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. I'm going to jump a few verses and go to verse 8 to verse 12. And it says, after that, the whole nation had been circumcised, and they remained there where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that this place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped, and the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate from the produce of Canaan. There are four shadows that I want to talk to that are represented in Israel coming back to Canaan that I want to pick up on. The first shadow is that they were returning back to the place of promise. We've touched that. I don't want to get that into that again. But Gilgal is the place where their first landing in the land of Canaan is this land called Gilgal. The Lord gives Joshua an instruction and he says, do three things. Firstly, circumcise Israel. Circumcise all the children, all the men of Israel. Number two, I want you to take and remember the Passover. So they have their first Passover in Israel, in Gilgal. Number three, this is the first time that manna stopped and they started to live in the fullness of the promises of God. This is the first time, in verse 12 it says, the manna stopped that day and they ate this food from the land. They ate this food from the land that there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate from the produce of Canaan. So this is the time where for the first time for the children of Israel, they are in the fullness of the promises of God. Let me say it differently. This is the first time that the Son is in the promise. That the Son is back to his original intent. The first thing I want to talk to here is that Joshua is a type of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ. The name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same. Joshua is equal to Yeshua, who is Jesus. Passing from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Passing from Moses, who is the law, to Joshua, who is the Son. The reality is that redundancy of the old covenant is a demonstration of the new covenant, which ushers us back into God's original intent. I want to pause there for a second and just turn our attention to, and you can keep your finger or your hand in Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to come back to it. But I want to talk a little bit about the passing from the old to the new. The passing and the picture of the shadow that passes from the old to the new. So in the Old Testament, we see the passing of Moses to Joshua, who takes them into the promised land. And in the New Testament, or the reality, so this is the shadow, what is the realities? Let us go to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to pick up a few verses that I just want to point and demonstrate what God was doing in this passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read verse 11. Please stay with me. Scripture says from verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So what is it saying? The scripture is saying there that perfection could not be attained in the old, and therefore God ushered in the new. Verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So God is talking here to the book, in the book of Hebrews, that there is a surpassing of the old and a giving over to the new. Hebrews chapter 8 from verse 6 and up to verse 8. Hebrews 8 verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. And if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as their covenant, as he is the covenant or the mediator of a superior covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still in place. Ezekiel speaks of what he sees. He saw a vision. Ezekiel's vision was that he saw a wheel within another wheel, and that wheel was in another wheel. So he saw wheels within wheels. The prophecy of or the vision that Ezekiel saw of wheels within wheels is the expression of what we see in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It is a demonstration of what God was doing in the reality of what Joshua was experiencing in going into the promised land. Was one wheel within the wheel of what God was doing and demonstrating what he's fulfilling in these times that you and I are in. So the picture that we see here is the picture of God passing from the old to the new. I want to mention something. We spoke previously, and not last week, but it was at another time, and I want to maybe bring that as a backdrop to what I'm going to speak to here. There are three manifestations, three pictures of God's Son that are demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Number one, Jesus is referred to in the early part of his life when Mary takes him for circumcision. Jesus calls him, or Mary calls him, or the Bible calls him, a Nepios son. So he's referred to as a small young baby, a Nepios son. Then secondly, Jesus is referred to as a technon son, or the technion son, which is a mature son. And the first time Jesus is referred to as a technon son is when Jesus is sitting in the temple and he's reciting the scriptures. And his father is looking for him and his mother are looking for him. Then they come back and find him and they call him, "Son, where are you? Technon, where are you?" No longer a Nepios, they now say, "Son, Technon, where are you? We were looking for you." Then the third time that Jesus is referred to as son in a different name is when they call him the Euos son, a son who has now been placed. And this is when God the Father looks down from heaven and says to his son, "Son, in this my son I am well pleased." It's all going to come together. Stay with me. So we have a Nepios son, an infant son. The son, the Nepios son, required to be circumcised in order to be called Nepios. Somebody say no, Nepios. Circumcised. Nepios. Circumcised. The three stages of sonship are talking to how we mature into the full son, which is the son God sees you and I as. So God sees in the earth a picture of the son, which is yourself, which is myself. So he has a picture of the son. Please stay with me. Just stay with me. I bear with you. So God's view of the earth and of his sons is that I have sons in the earth. These sons move from stages of maturity, and he's looking for us to mature into a Euos son, the son who has arrived to the place where he has called him to be. But to get there, there are three stages of sonship. One stage, which is the Nepios son, and the Nepios son was always circumcised. So Jesus is called Nepios when he is circumcised. So he's referred to by scripture that they took Jesus, their child, for circumcision at eight days old. And he was called in that word, the Nepios son. The wheels within the wheels. So What does Joshua 5 have to do with all of this? What does Joshua chapter 5? Israel coming back to the place where God started with them have to do with the Nepios son that we see in Jesus, and then the Teknon son that we see in Jesus, and then the Euos son, the son that has arrived, that we see in Jesus. It's the wheels within the wheels. So chapter, I'll come and read it. I better stay down here, otherwise I'm going to get 2 feet going up and down the stairs. So God's instruction. So now remember, what is happening here is that Israel has come from Canaan, and now they're making their way back to the original intent. So this is Israel coming back to the place where God started with them. And they arrive now to the place called Gilgal. And God says to them, firstly, take all the young men and circumcise them. The mysteries that God has coded in his word. What is God saying? He's saying, so the place Gilgal is called the rolling away of reproach. God is rolling away, and he says, I call this place Gilgal because I'm rolling away the reproach of Egypt. The place where you were slaves, and now I am demonstrating in you and doing something in you, which is bringing you into the fullness of your sonship. So he's taking away the reproach and installing the son. So they arrive in Gilgal, and God says, firstly, in verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. God was saying, of this people, I am making a Nepios son. You have arrived, you have come into the place where I want you to be. So physically you are there. But I want you to be there, present where I want you to be, which is the Euos position. So the first thing God does is that he says, I'm now taking away the reproach. I'm going to call this place Gilgal. But the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to cut away the flesh. And the place and your new name at that point is going to be called Nepios. You are going to be a son qualified to be a son of God by circumcision. So he says, circumcise all the children. All the males in Egypt must be circumcised. Cut away the flesh, because now they are, or this people whom I've taken out of Egypt, who I call son, I'm now installing a new dimension called Nepios' son. The second thing that he does, in verse 8, again I'll read it. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place has been called Gilgal to this day, the place where God removes the reproach. As I just waited on the Lord, I had a strong sense of him saying that he's wanting to roll away the reproach of ill fathering in your life and in my life. He wants to roll away the reproach where your father, my father, have illed in certain ways or erred in certain ways because they're not perfect. They're man like you and I. And God was saying to me that he's about a business in this house where he's not only bringing us into understanding that we are sons, but he's also correcting the reproach of fathering and the wineskin of fathering, where we are unable to relate to him as father in the way that he wants to because of ill fathering. So he's healing, he's mending. Perhaps a father that was absent, perhaps a father that was abusive, Perhaps a father that was even perfect, but made an error somewhere in his fathering that skews how we relate to Father God. Maybe you saw Father doing something that you didn't expect Father to be doing, and that altered in your heart what Father is. And when you relate to God the Father as his son, you have a tendency to relate to him in a particular way because of the ill fathering. And God is saying, he's bringing the house, he's bringing this church, he's bringing this family into Gilgal, where firstly he's going to remove the reproach of ill fathering. Secondly, he wants to expedite the process to our maturity. So he brings us quickly to the place of Nepios, which is the small young son. And secondly, he brings us to the place of Teknon. Let me prove how he brings us to the place of Teknon. And verse 10 it says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The Passover is an expression of the law. Remember when I said that Jesus, they were looking for Jesus, and Mary and Joseph had gone for 3 days. I don't know how a parent can go for 3 days without seeing or finding their son and then realizing that they've lost him, and they make their way back. Somebody say, it was the feast of Passover. So at the feast of Passover is where Jesus is transformed from Nepios to Teknon, to a middle-aged, a teen son. He's translated from this baby son into the son of the law. So the Teknon son is called the son of the law. And the only qualification for the Teknon son to be called the Teknon son was when he was able to recite the law. So he had to go through a process of learning the law. And when he recited the law, the father would then take him and put him on his shoulders and have a ceremony. And he would say, this is now my son who has become the son of the law. How does this relate to Joshua chapter 5? So there's a mystery that God has packaged within the scriptures, where in the Old Testament, there is a revealing of something in the natural, which God is actually pointing to something in the supernatural. So what is God saying? He says, in the 14th day, they celebrated the Passover. So God now takes this people, who he now qualifies to become a Nepios son through circumcision. And he says, you need to do something. You need to do the law so that you are qualified to become a Teknon son. So he's moving them, expediting them in a short period of time from being the Nepios son, Teknon son, and bringing the son into the Uos son, which is the very son that God says that he has predestined us to become the image of his son. So when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we are predestined, Romans chapter 8 says, for those that he foreknew, he also predestined to become the image of his Uos. God's idea, God's plan was simply to bring people, Israel, into the Uos son. Let me close shortly in talking through the Uos son. So at Gilgal, they are circumcised. At Gilgal, they participate and celebrate the Passover, which is the law. So what did we say in the beginning? Is it in the Bible? Is there an Old Testament reference for what we are saying? Was this demonstrated in the life of Jesus or taught in the words of Jesus? And is there a apostle's reference for doctrine for what we are talking about? So it has to hold true across all four. There has to be an Old Testament reference of what God did, which was a shadow of things to come. There has to be in Jesus a demonstration or his words that speak of what this doctrine is. There has to be an apostle's demonstration of this theology, doctrine, that we are saying we are sons of God. So the you are son. How do we see the you are son? The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Somebody said they were home. They ate of the produce of Canaan. Until now, the Lord had been providing for them through manna in the wilderness. And now God has removed the reproach. And he says, you are sons. You've made it back home. It's also taught in the words of Jesus when he talks about the prodigal son. The same picture is painted again and again through Scripture. Jesus speaking of the son that was in the house, that had left to go out, the son to Egypt, or gone out to squander his wealth. He comes back, and he's restored to his euos position. God is about a journey of restoring us back to the euos son. So that day, when that son came back, the prodigal, the scripture says that they made a feast for him, and he ate no longer from the pods of the pigs, and he ate from his father's table. The wheels within the wheels within the wheels. Why is this important for us? Because God is about a business in your life and my life, to identify ourselves as I am a son of God. To know that you are not slaves. To know that you are not foreigners to the promises that he has made. To know that you can participate in his inheritance. To know that you are the apple of his eye. To know that he calls you by one name. He calls you by the name son. But he wants you to go through the process where you bring yourself into maturity, where you bring yourself from nepios and are circumcised into understanding the law and are called a technon son, to the place where he says, I call you a euos son. I love what it says in Galatians chapter 4 verse 1. I'm going to read it as we come to a close. I pray that the Lord would do the work that he is doing in this house for those that are not yet in Gilgal to be brought to the place where they've crossed over. And for those who have been brought to Gilgal to come to the place where they can say, I'm still a nepios son. Transform me, change me into the image of the technon son. The qualification of that will always be just on his word. Digging into his word. Knowing him. And then to say, I'm transformed to a full son. A euos son. Shall we read first from Galatians chapter 3, and I'll start from verse 17 and then jump and close in verse chapter 4 verse 1. Galatians 3:17, Paul is talking to a people, let me give some context, to a people that had started out in knowing who they were in Christ. And then somebody came to them, starting to teach them new different doctrines around the fact that you need to qualify yourself as a Christian by doing this and doing that. You need to pray so many times a day. You need to read the Bible. You need to be this and you need to be that. And so the church in Galatia had started to be warped in their thinking of being sons. Because somebody had started to preach to them that you are not of the sons of Abraham. You are in fact of the Gentiles. You are a Gentile nation and therefore do not qualify to participate in the fullness of the promises of God. So Paul is now writing, bringing correction to this church whose mindset had shifted from being sons into being foreigners to the promises of God. And he's starting to correct this, and he's saying, as an apostle, I need to correct this doctrine. You are a son of God, just like the Jew is a son of God. So let's get into that and close this. In Galatians chapter 3, from verse 17, it says, "What I mean is this. The law was introduced 430 years later. Does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then no longer depends on the promise. But God gave, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." So he's saying to them, let me come to another one that he actually talks to them in a particular language. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" So he's correcting this mindset that they had abandoned themselves as being children, as being sons. And he says to them in chapter 3:17, the passage we just read, that if God had in fact designed that his promises would be attained through the law, there would no need to be a promise. But God has made his inheritance accessible through the promise which was given to Abraham, and to whom you are also sons of Abraham. And then I want to close in saying, Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. When I read this passage of scripture a couple of months back, it was actually when I was looking at the notes a couple of years back, 2 years back, it put me on a different trajectory of understanding who I am and what I'm about in this earth. And it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, somebody say child, nepios. As long, and the word child there is nepios. So what I'm saying is this, as long as the heir, the person who is about to receive the promises of God, so you and I have the promises of God at hand for us to go into the Canaan, to go into the promise, to arrive at Gilgal. We have that at our disposal. And he's saying that what I'm saying is that as long as the heir, the person to whom the promise is given, is still a nepios, he's no different to a slave. So you're just like the child who's still in the wilderness, the slave who came out of Egypt. As long as the heir is still a nepios, as long as you're still childlike and have a child, a mind of a child, you are no different to the slave, scripture says, because he cannot inherit, or he cannot lay hold of the inheritance that God has given him. I cannot say to Itai that here is my wealth, it belongs to him, though it belongs to him as my son. He's still a nepios and cannot walk in the fullness of what God has destined and prepared for him. So what is this saying? Let's close. I'm closing too many times. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is still a nepios, he's no different to a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to the guardians and the trustees until the set time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery and under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, somebody say fully come. When the picture that we've just read in Joshua chapter 5, where God is demonstrating Jesus coming into the world to bring his sons into fullness, When God is taking the picture of Jesus coming into the world, as Moses was succeeded by Joshua, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, somebody say, Euos. God sent his son, born of a woman, and born under law, to redeem those who were under law, to receive the full rights as sons. Then the scripture says, when we started out, for as many have received him, as many have believed in his name, he has given the right to become the sons of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come to the front as we close. How is your relationship with Father? Do you see him as Father? Do you know him as Father? How was your relationship with your earthly father? As the Lord is about the business of restoring the picture of who Father really is in your life and in my life, the Lord is rolling away the reproach of ill fathering. Where our natural fathers have failed to be the full representation of God, where they've erred in doing something or not doing something to us. Some of us as a son in this house don't believe that God can truly bless you. You don't believe that God truly loves you because you never experienced the father love. Perhaps father in your context was poor, and whenever you came to father, you never received anything because father was poor. And you've conditioned your view of God the Father as being unable to give you. So when you pray, you are not confident that Father is able to provide. Maybe Father was strict, and all he did was clamp down on whenever you went wrong. Maybe Father never encouraged you and spoke a word into your soul, into your spirit, and say, Son, I love you. And your view of Father God is that he's looking for when you're going to step out of line so that he can zap you from the heavenlies. That's the picture some of us have of Father God. That he's waiting for me to get out of line. And as soon as I'm out of line, I'm already in fear. And thinking, Daddy, when is something going to go wrong in my life? And something does go wrong, and then you say, I knew it. My father was waiting to discipline me. And we have this idea of God the Father as a strict disciplinarian who's only looking for catching when you've done something wrong. And Father God is in the heavenly saying, I want to correct your picture of Father. I want you to know that you are my son, my very beloved son, and I love you. Maybe you never heard those words from Father. Maybe Father was busy doing what he was doing, and he never got the attention to say to you, Son, I love you. Today, Father God is coming to roll away. We are at Gilgal. And he's saying, I want to roll away the reproach that you have suffered in Israel, in Egypt, and that you have suffered through the wilderness. I'm rolling away this reproach. And I want you to realign, reposition yourself as a son in me. I'm going to ask you this morning that even in your seat, or if you want to stand, to say, Daddy, I'm here. I'm coming to the place of Gilgal. I'm not going to ask anyone to come to the front, but I'm going to ask you to stand if you are here today. And just saying, Daddy, just reposition certain things in my life. Where Father And I'm not saying that the Father was evil. I'm not saying that the Father was imperfect. He may have been a great man that you still look up to today. But there are ills in your life today as a son that God is saying, I'm bringing you to Gilgal. I'm bringing you all the way back home to the place of my original intent where I want you to relate to me as Father. So if you are here this morning, I'm going to pray for the Lord to roll away that reproach. And if you're here, just stand up where you are and just say, Daddy, I'm here. I'm coming home. I'm coming home. I'm coming home, Lord God, to you as Abba. I love what Romans 8, chapter 14, verse says, or chapter 14, verse 8. For those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And by His Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father.